Remain standing. Open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 2. Book of Leviticus, chapter 2. Give careful attention to this, the very word of the living God. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. And if you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. You shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. Then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten from full heads. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. Then the priest shall burn the memorial portion, part of it beaten grain and part of its oil, with all the frankincense as an offering made by fire to the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, give us much grace and wisdom as we approach this second chapter of Leviticus. Lord, we delve deeper and deeper into the book and uncover more and more details. As we do, Lord, we need your guiding hand. We need your spirit to enlighten the eyes of our hearts, to teach wisdom to our hearts, to show forth Christ Jesus to us, to show our relation to the living God through these things. Oh Lord, how we thank you for the communion that you've given to us. We who were dead in sins and trespasses, oh Lord. We who were disobedient against you in every way. We who left to ourselves would have been destined for hell. Oh Lord, but for your mercy. So we thank you for that mercy. We pray that you would give to us hearts of gratitude as we consider this tribute offering. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Gratitude and thankfulness, where it is lacking in the heart of a Christian, becomes a serious point of decline in our spiritual lives. And one of the reasons for this is because of what occasions gratitude. You see, if we lack thankfulness or we lack gratitude, it is clearly because we have lost sight of the reason for such. One example that we'll return to probably more than once this evening is the text that we read at the end of Romans 11 and the beginning of Romans 12, where Paul makes such a clean connection between the grace and mercy of the Lord displayed so vividly on the pages of Romans 1 through 11. And then as he turns to Romans 12, it is in light of. In other words, as you consider the greatness of grace, the depth of mercy, the power of the love of God for undeserving sinners, there is only one rational, logical, reasonable response, and that is to pour forth your entire life as an offering to the Lord, to pay tribute to the God who through Christ by the Spirit has redeemed you with His precious blood. And it's glorious, beloved. This is the pattern of the Christian life, and this is the exact thing that we see here in Leviticus chapter 2. Having been reminded in the bringing of the whole burnt offering, the, as we've called it, the ascension offering, being reminded of the fact that our whole lives must be consecrated unto the Lord, having identified the worshiper in the laying on of the hands to the bull, that we deserve this very fate which is about to befall that bull, namely death. Our blood should be shed. The wrath of God should fall upon us. And yet instead of this, that bull in the moment is transformed, as it were, as the entirety of that animal is laid on the altar. It is transformed from a dead body to a smoking body into a fragrant aroma, which Leviticus again and again refers to as a sweet or a pleasing or even a comforting, more literally, aroma unto God. And if you remember from last week, this signifies to us that the wrath of God through the provided sacrifice is propitiated. Now, children, you've heard this a million times and you're going to hear it a million more times, hopefully. But propitiation speaks to us of God's wrath being turned away from the sinner. And so they experience this liberating, exhilarating worship. You remember it wasn't too long ago at Sinai that they couldn't even enter into the tent of meeting. And now they are being summoned to come and to present their offering and to know the forgiveness of their sins, to witness the symbol of atonement as the bull is being sacrificed, killed, and then burned, and then the aroma ascending up to God in order to propitiate His wrath. And all of this, of course, beloved, points us to Jesus Christ. So what's going to be the point of Leviticus chapter 2 in terms that we can more appreciate? It's going to be this, that having been forgiven, having the wrath of God turned away from us who deserve that wrath so richly, we should offer our whole selves as tribute to God. And this we hope to detail as we look through what is commonly called the grain, the cereal, or other words are used for it as well. But a tribute offering is the purpose of this offering. We can describe it as to its content, grain or bread or cakes or wafers even, loose grain with the frankincense that is brought. All of these are acceptable offerings to the Lord, but the point of these offerings is to pay tribute to the one who has made propitiation for our sins. Now, the tribute offering, we need to be reminded, is always together with the whole burnt offering. Maybe there were exceptions, but we don't read of them. When we read of the tribute offering, it is being brought with the burnt offering. And of course, there's a very close relationship between the two. One commentator writes, both offerings were thought of as a single unit that accomplished the same goal. Dr. Morales expands on this and says, this is what you did to glorify and to exalt God as the great King. You never want to enter God's presence without this tribute. You pour this on the altar after the ascension or whole burnt offering, acknowledging that you're approaching the King of Kings and offering a fit tribute to Him. Very much like the New Covenant pattern we observed last week. Again, Romans 12:1, in light of the mercies of God, offer yourselves. In our text, we read the phrase over and over again, and children, you may have picked up on it as we read. What is the most reused phrase? Actually, maybe someone will say grain offering. Outside of that, what's the most reused phrase in Leviticus chapter 2? To the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord. And I'm not going to slay you with Paul Tripp repeating it 25 times, but 11 times in this short span of 16 verses. The emphasis is that the worshiper is bringing this to the Lord. It is a tribute to the God who has been exceedingly merciful in grace to them. And as well, we read three times more in the text of the memorial portion of the offering, and this contains within it the idea as well of tribute. Let's do two things tonight by the grace of God. First, let's have an overview of this tribute or grain offering. We'll see in verses 1 through 3, instruction regarding uncooked grain offerings, and then an overview of how to bring them. And then in verses 4 through 10, we'll see cooked versions of the grain offering. There were three acceptable ways to bring a cooked grain offering to the Lord. And then verses 11 through 16 are going to detail prohibitions. No leaven, no honey. The honey is interesting, isn't it? I think the leaven is kind of self-explanatory. Leaven's prohibited all over the place in the Old Covenant. But then even with the prohibitions, there is this one requirement in verse 13 that's just sort of couched in there in the midst of all the other instructions on the tribute offering, namely that of salt being required with all of the offerings. And we'll see a glorious gospel application, a covenantal application of this particular requirement. And then finally, the end of the chapter deals with the first fruits grain offerings. Well, secondly, we'll deal with the significance. So we'll have an overview, and that will detail the whole of the text with particular emphasis on the first 10 verses. And then in the second place, the significance. And we'll see three key things that were taught in the light of Leviticus chapter 2. So back to the beginning, verses 1 through 3. These are instructions regarding the grain offerings, the tribute offerings that were brought uncooked. Now, what were the components? Well, fine flour, oil, and then frankincense. Now again, we talked last week about the whole burnt offering, and these offerings are of a piece. We mentioned last week that the whole burnt offering was the costliest of all of the offerings that were brought. And of course, this being sort of a two-for-one offering, if you will, you add on this fine flour, the oil, and the frankincense, and you've got a very costly offering between animal and grain offering or tribute offering to present to the Lord. So who do you give it to? You bring it to the door of the tabernacle. You give it to Aaron's sons. And one of them will then take it and will burn a portion of it on the altar as a memorial or a tribute offering. Now, the commentary on all of this is given to us in the text. It is called, similar to the whole burnt offering, a sweet, comforting aroma. And that brings us back, doesn't it, to that whole burnt offering. And, of course, even more than that, to the theology of propitiation. Because of the propitiation that's involved in the whole burnt offering, the worshiper now freely brings tribute to the Lord, who is worthy of such a costly sacrifice. What about the leftovers? And maybe that's being a little loose with the text. The word leftovers is not there in the Hebrew. But what about the remainder? So the memorial part of it, the tribute part of it, is on the offering to the Lord. But then there was leftovers. This is not like the whole burnt offering where the entire thing was consumed and then transformed on the altar. There were leftovers. And the leftovers were for the priests to maintain them in the service of the living God. Well, in verses then 4 through 10, we turn from the uncooked and the general procedure and explanation to what about the cooked? So there are three ways that you can do this. If you were And it's maybe helpful when we get into some of the nitty-gritty of the details to try to imagine yourself as a worshiper in the tabernacle bringing this tribute offering to the Lord and maybe even the preparation of it. What should you be thinking as you would prepare a tribute offering? You know, maybe like we're tempted to do in our own corporate worship settings, we could treat it as rote. We're very used to it. We're very comfortable with it. We know the liturgy back and forth. And sometimes we're found, if we're being honest with ourselves, whether pastor or parishioner, as those who go through the motions. They could have done the same thing. You know, there's all these requirements, and we've got to do them. These are commandments of God, but their hearts are detached. That is not the way that you were to prepare, of all things, a tribute offering. You should be meditating upon what is going to happen as you bring this tribute offering, and especially as it's connected so intimately to the whole burnt offering. You're thinking about the forgiveness of sins, the atonement that is made. You're thinking about the appeasing of the wrath of God that is symbolically laid to the animal. And what a glorious thing to meditate on. And the same with us when we come into God's presence. We should be thinking about all that the Lord has done for us. Our testimony should be that of the psalmist. The Lord has done great things for us, and He has filled us with joy. That should characterize our preparations and our approach and even our worship itself. Oh, the Lord is good, and He does good. Blessed be the name of our God. Well, verse 4 gives us option number 1 as we think about the preparation, and that is that you can bake the offering in the oven. Now, children, this is not exactly the oven that you use at home. This is very different. One commentator talks about it in this way. Well, first of all, you would make it, of course, without leaven, but they can be cakes, and in that case, you would mix it with oil, or wafers, which would be smeared over the top, or even, as New King James translates, anointed. Interestingly, with that oil. Now, the commentator J. Sklar says, ovens in the ancient world, or especially Israel in this case, were made of clay and were about 2 to 3 feet high and about 2 feet wide. So, you know, this and this. Not huge by any means. Now, what would you do with such a thing? Well, bread was made in an oven such as this, in this way. A fire was built first on a layer of small stones on the oven's floor. Then, he says, the coals were raked or scooped out so that the bread dough could be placed against the hot inner walls, though occasionally they'd do it on the outside as well, or right on the hot stones, and then peeled off when the cooking was done. And apparently the result was a soft textured bread that they could bring as the tribute offering. Well, then verses 5 through 6 give us option number 2. You can bake it in a pan. This is not overly clear what this is in the New King James, because you have there the pan and then you have a covered pan. And you're thinking, why would these be two separate options, right? If the lid's the only difference. Well, think of it more, I think, as a griddle in the second option. Those of you that are more culinarily skilled than perhaps I am will appreciate the differences between these different options. But it's a griddle, second option. You cook it, and then in verse 6, you were to break it in pieces and pour oil over it. Again, one commentator says, this is a flat bowl put with a convex side up over a fire, and then the cakes are thrown on the outside of it. And griddle cakes, unlike the oven cakes, were usually hard and pretty thin. Verse 7 gives us option number 3, and that is to make it in a covered pan. So not pan and covered pan, but griddle and pan, and we're getting somewhere. Again, J. Sklar says that these would be, again, softer and thicker than the cakes made on the griddle. Are those made with the help of the frying pan? So you've got here this covered pan or frying pan. It's a deeper bowl, which may or may not have a lid. And it presupposes, because of the heat that would be conducted, that they would use oil as a part of the process. Well, then as we come to verses 8 through 10, we have reiterated for us the instructions for bringing these particular tribute or grain offerings. Well, as we look toward the end of the text, and I had already said we're going to focus on verses 1 through 10 in terms of the details, you have several very interesting things in verses 11 through 16 as we round out our overview of the grain offerings or the tribute offerings. One of those things is what's prohibited. So, no leaven. Now, we'll get to that in terms of our application. What do we take away from this? That's going to be something that we'll talk about in just a moment. But no honey. There's been all kinds of different theories as to why this is. Some have said, well, nothing that has kind of the principle of life within it could be offered. It had to be dead. Again, you get a lot of ink spilled and maybe not so many sufficient answers for why honey was prohibited. It's interesting to note that you could bring honey as one of these free will first fruits offerings unto the Lord. We learn about that at the end of our text. So we also learn, though, very significantly about a soul requirement for the tribute offering, something that must always accompany this offering and actually the others as well. Salt had to be sprinkled on the offering. Now, I'm going to suspend the question here for just a moment as to what the significance is of the salt. But file that question away for just a moment. We'll get back to it. But the question is this: why? Why salt? What's the significance of the requiring of the salt? What does it say to the worshiper about the worshiper? What does it say to the worshiper about his or her God? And these are very important questions that we'll deal with in just a moment. And then at the end of the text, we have in verses 14 through 16, more instruction for when this is an offering of our first fruits. And again, it speaks to us of bringing the best when we come and pay tribute to our God. Or as David would say, I will not come into the presence of God with that which costs me nothing. Well, we turn then to the significance in the second and final place of this tribute or grain offering. Well, first of all, there's going to be three things, but first of all, the priest's portion here. We need to think about that. What's the significance of this offering being one where there is a leftover and it is devoted to the priesthood for their maintenance? What do we do with that? Well, it's not so much what we do with it as it's first important to ask, what did the Apostle Paul do with it? He takes it and runs with it, as it were, in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 9 or Galatians 6 and verse 6. The principle here is that we take away is that we are obligated as congregations to provide for those who, as it were, make their living from the gospel. Now, lest you think that this first point was inserted here for some self-serving purpose, it's not. I'm simply trying to be faithful to the text. I'm not recommending anything specific about your own pastor. I'm saying that congregations, on the basis of this tribute offering and this portion that belonged to the priesthood, are, in New Testament terms, required to support their gospel ministers. Now, we see this, and again, another commentator writes, those who devote themselves to serving the church should have their physical needs met by it. And again, 1 Corinthians 9, Galatians 6. Paul didn't always make use of this right. We have to be clear about that, right? In his tent making, especially when he believed it might hinder the spread of the gospel in some way. And we've had, even in our own presbytery, examples of this where men who have had other things on the side have had tent making endeavors and they've preached the gospel as church planters or as associate pastors in various other ways. So there are exceptions, but again, not so much to the principle here. The principle is that we ought to support our gospel ministers. Of course, there will be times when, in order to not hinder the spread of the gospel, where there may be an exception that is made. But the church should understand on the whole that it should do all it can to provide for those who minister within it. And he concludes this way, both for their sakes and for the sake of the ministry of the gospel. And the conclusion being that hungry shepherds can't care well for their sheep. We'll bypass comment on that. Secondly, the requirement of salt. And this is absolutely, stunningly, covenantally beautiful. Beloved, this will be, I think, very encouraging to you. Why does the Lord require salt in these offerings? Well, this chapter, of course, is highlighting an element that we did not see in Leviticus chapter 1. Namely, it was an element that for them would have been full of meaning. They would have understood this. They were very familiar with the need for this, namely the salt of the covenant. Verse 13, look at the text. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God. Isn't that fascinating? You know, it's one thing to have fine flour, mix it with oil. It's another thing to season with salt, the salt of the covenant of your God. What a glorious statement. And so we don't allow the salt of the covenant of our God to be lacking from the tribute offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So first of all, the salt represents to God's covenant people the permanence of His covenant. The permanence of His covenant. You might even think of a chapter that's actually very well known, Jeremiah 31, right? It's the only text in all the Old Testament that actually has the phrase new covenant. Now, there are many other texts that talk about the new covenant, but that's the only one that actually says new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. What comes right after that? This incredible declaration of the Lord, who speaks nothing but truth, who is truth, who cannot lie. He goes then and explains out of His sheer covenant grace to His undeserving people, listen, my promise of the covenant can pass away if the seasons could somehow break down, the natural order could fail. Why can't those fail? Because God is upholding them. He's saying He cannot and will not fail. He will provide the very thing that He's promised in His gracious covenant. And the people were reminded of it every time they put that preserving agent on their sacrifices. It spoke to them of the surety and the permanence and the inviolable nature of God's gracious covenant. One commentator says they had just entered into the Lord a covenant at Sinai, Exodus 19 through 24, by requiring the Israelites to add salt to their offerings. The Lord provided a way for them constantly to affirm their covenant relationship with Yahweh. This affirmation would have greatly encouraged the people by reminding them of the Lord's steadfast commitment to be their covenant God. They especially needed this encouragement as they prepared, for instance, to enter the promised land and establish God's kingdom there. Only the presence of their covenant king, and we might say His promises, in their midst could give them the confidence to succeed in their mission. And we might say that by way of application, it's no different today. For God's people, this is no doubt why the Lord Jesus Christ, at least this is part of it, assures us of His presence when giving to the church her covenant mission. I'm sure you remember the what's usually called the Great Commission text at the end of Matthew. Right? He gives us our marching orders, as it were, to go into all the world and to make disciples of all the nations. But what's the one thing that we must be convinced of if we are going to rightly prosecute that mission? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It is the presence of Jesus Christ with his people, the permanence of his covenant that gives us the encouragement, that motivates us to keep going, even in the midst of great difficulty. And there's no doubt that throughout this present evil age, evangelism is no easy task. The spread of the gospel is not easy work. We need encouragement to press on. We know that the Lord is with us. We know that it is our sovereign God who changes hearts, and it is our God who is with us always, even to the end of the age. But even beyond that, beloved, just think about it for yourself and for your family, the glory of God's gracious covenant promises. I will be your God. You will be my people. Your children after you, and children's children, even to 1,000 generations. And that is permanent. That is, thus saith the Lord. And if the objection comes that, yeah, but not every covenant child ends up following the Lord, that's not because the promise of God is defective, you see. The promises of God are permanent. He gives them to his people, and he seals them with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So be comforted and encouraged, beloved, in these things. But as well as being an encouragement, the requirement of the salt did something else. It served to remind God's people of their covenant obligations. So now you turn over the covenant coin. You say, okay, on one side of the covenant coin is God's permanent promises that can never fail, his faithfulness, his with us principle, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh, dwelt in our midst. That's the first side of the coin. The second side of the coin is our obligations in the covenant. And we bring our tribute. We offer our entire selves to him. The Lord, in the days of Israel, had chosen them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Exodus 19, verse 6, and had given them covenant laws to be followed in order to show forth the glory of God among the nations, to display God's wisdom and his righteousness and his holiness. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, picks up on the same principle. He tells his disciples in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and do what? And glorify your Father in heaven, Matthew 5 and verse 16. To follow the king's commands, then, is, as one commentator puts it, to reflect the king's character. Believers are to do this in such a radical way that people end up knowing the king's character by seeing how his servants live. And if any of us can hear those words and cannot be convicted of our sins, it shows a callousness of heart that is disturbing. Who among us would say that everything that I say and everything that I do shows forth the glory of God in its resplendent majesty and shows forth a display of God's work in my heart and my life? We all fail in this. And when we do, beloved, praise be to God that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who John tells us is the propitiation for our sins. And you see the connection again. Every time they would bring the tribute offering, they would realize that they had failed in their covenant obligations, but they would be reminded of what had just come before it, that that sweet aroma had arisen up to the Lord and had filled the Lord's nostrils, if we can say that reverently, and the Lord was pleased with it, and his wrath was turned aside. And it's the same thing for us, beloved. We come to the Lord, and this is our confession of sin on Lord's Day mornings together. We come humbly before him, recognizing that, oh, none of us has kept the law of God, and certainly not perfectly. There is much sin in all of our hearts. But we come with an eye to the cross. We come not with self-loathing. We come not with this morbid introspection. No, we come with a Christ-centered repentance.
This is what we need, beloved. This is what we need to cry to the Lord for. And the tribute offering reminds us of it. Not only is God's covenant promise inviolable and permanent and encouraging, He's with us. Our sins are forgiven. And when we sin against the Lord, and we do every day, we come and we bend the knee again and we humbly say to the Lord, Lord, I've sinned against you. I have not represented you well, and that's not even the half of it, oh Lord. Forgive my sins. Cleanse me from unrighteousness. And remind me again of what you have done to preserve me in your gracious covenant, because I could never preserve myself. You know, there are some who teach in our day, even in Reformed churches, that to get into the covenant is an act of sheer grace. But to stay in the covenant is an act of man's faithfulness. And I trust you can see the problem with this. It's not God does his part and then I'm left to do my part. No, yes, there is effort required of the believer. We've talked about it in both these sermons. Wholehearted devotion and consecration to the Lord is the only life that could be called Christian. And yet, it is in light of the mercies of God. It is not in my own strength, and my obedience never is or can be. And so I acknowledge that as well. But beloved, there's a third and final thing. We've already been talking about it, but we'll finish our thought. The nature of the tribute offering, you remember it 11 times, children? To the Lord. To the Lord, to the Lord. This is devotion to God. This is offering to the Lord. That which is costly, that which is in some cases difficult, but that which is joyous to bring because of the God that He is and because of what He has done for us. John Currid writes this: the purpose of the grain offering was clearly to honor God for His provision of life and the fruit of the ground that keeps life going. These sacrifices were offered in the tabernacle and later the temple in the morning and the evening, what Scripture even calls the time of the grain offering. 1 Kings 18:36. He continues, the idea is of God as giver and sustainer of life. This was always before the people of God. Christians, he says, are to think in the same way. Paul encourages the Christians in Rome to, again, present or offer their bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, or, as it's translated sometimes, your reasonable service. We're to understand that all our being and all of our work, he concludes, are to be dedicated to the God of all. And you're reminded, of course, of the Heidelberg Catechism, of course, just reflecting the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. I am not my own. I belong to the one who shed his precious blood for me. Isn't that glorious? The tribute offering reminds us of these things. And we're right back to Romans 12 again. This is the very pattern of the Christian life. The question is it the pattern of my life? And again, to answer the question in the negative, at least in part, is simply to acknowledge what we already know, that we're sinners in need of the ongoing grace of God. But acknowledge it, we should nonetheless. This is the pattern of the Christian life, and where my life is out of accord with this God-appointed pattern, then I need to repent and seek His ongoing mercy. As we think through the significance of the whole burnt offering, the ascension offering that we saw last week, we see Paul's gospel logic here is the same as in Leviticus 1 and 2. In light of the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, turning away the wrath of God, we must offer ourselves completely, utterly, and wholly unto the Lord. It's our reasonable, logical service. And we note again the significance of leaven being removed from the tribute brought to the Lord. Paul would say, as he goes on to say in chapter 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to the pattern of this age. Or elsewhere, he would say, purge the leaven from your midst. Or, finally, maybe this, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify the lust thereof. And so we have the tribute offering. Beloved, may our lives be lived constantly in the light of grace in such a way that our lives look like the tribute that they are designed to be to the Lord who alone is worthy. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for these precious truths from your word, the significance of the tribute offering, the great relevance that it shows forth for our own lives even today. Lord, how we pray for hearts, and especially now as we come to the Lord's table, to remember the greatness of the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sinners. Help us, O God, that we might lay hold of such wonderful promises, these permanent pledges that you have given to your people, that we might lay hold of them by faith. Lord, stimulate and grow our faith, even as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Feed us, O Lord. We so easily settle for the supposed sustenance of this world around us. But what we really need, and we confess it before you, is we need you to fill us with every good thing, to satisfy us with the very fare and treasure of heaven. And so we pray that as we come, you might do this very thing in Jesus' name. Amen.